you can turn to John 21. And if you're familiar at all with the Gospel of John, there are only 21 chapters. And that means after being in John for over a year, today's the last day. So we can cheer, we can be a little sad because we love the Gospel of John. But today is actually one of my favorite passages and stories out of the whole Bible. Next week, we're going to be starting a new sermon series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And we'll be looking at each of our 10 articles in our statement of faith of what we believe and then how that leads us to pray differently in light of who God is, in light of what he has done. And so next week, that series, it'll be a 10-week series on prayer. But today, we get to finish the Gospel of John. Would you guys pray with me as we turn our hearts to the Word? God, thank you for today. Thank you for all of the different things going on with Mother's Day and child dedication and baptism. And yet, Lord, right now, we want nothing more than to each individually hear from you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you speak? God, you know that I love this story and what it reveals about Jesus and what it reveals about us. But I ask right now that you would meet us in this moment, so that everybody can not just grasp what your word is saying, but stand in awe of the Jesus who redeems and restores. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me, or I pray that you would speak in spite of me, but that you would speak in this moment right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. December 17th, 2003. I remember it because it was the day The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King came out. And I remember it because I was still young enough to go to the midnight showing without it knocking me out for 3 weeks. So I went and I experienced it, and let me tell you, it's the best movie ever. All 3.5 hours. But one of the things that happened, especially among those who had never read the book, is that there was a lot of conversations that were sparked based on the ending. Or in the movie, the 5 different points that you thought it was ending, and then it just kept going and going and going. It had storyline after storyline to tie up, but I'm not going to lie, in the theater, there was a little bit of stirring that happened with each of them. I think there was even a premature cheer at the end of one of those false endings. Now, why do I bring that up? Because as we get to the end of the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in a similar situation. Chapter 20 ends beautifully. It kind of wraps it up, ties up the gospel with a beautiful bow. Jesus rises from the dead. He shows himself to Mary Magdalene and the disciples. He commissions them, breathes on them, commissioning them with the Spirit. He addresses Thomas's doubts. And then John wraps up his gospel with this summary statement in verse 30 and 31 that says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John has essentially written and structured his gospel so that we would grasp this reality. And he hasn't been subtle. He begins his gospel with 18 verses basically telling us Jesus is God, the Word of God made flesh. He reveals to us what God is like, full of grace and truth. And then at the end, after the resurrection appearances, he says, "Okay, this is why I wrote it. This is why I chose some of these stories, but not other stories. It's so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he's also the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life in his name." End of story, right? Nope. There's another chapter. John has one more story to tell, and it's a story of what happens next. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I love preaching this passage, not just because it tells the restoration of the Apostle Peter and a story of his recommissioning, but it's a story that answers for you and I the question, what now? What's next? See, many of us come to the point that John wants us to, where we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we put our faith and trust in what he has done through his life, death, and resurrection, and found salvation in him, and then we ask ourselves the question, so now what? What exactly does life look like? And I think that's what John 21 addresses for all of us. Let's read it together. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what is this? What about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Here is John signing off saying, it's me. The guy that Peter said this about is now writing this to you. And if I wrote every story about Jesus that I could, you couldn't contain all of those stories. John 21 has four important lessons for those who have found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are. Number one, Jesus forgives and restores. So don't let your failure drive you back to your old life. Verses 1 to 17, we see that. Number two, love Jesus more than anything. Verses 15 to 17. Number three, follow Jesus regardless of the cost, 18 and 19. And then number four, don't compare yourself with others. It will steal your joy. So that's where we're going. Jesus forgives and restores, so don't let your failure drive you back to your old life. Love Jesus more than anything. Follow Jesus regardless of the cost. And don't compare yourself to others. It will steal your joy. One of the things that I love so much about the show The Chosen is that it does such a good job of moving slow enough and capturing the in-between moments. Like the moments where we read the scriptures and we see the stories play out, but then often days and weeks go by in between that, and And I think it just does such a good job of humanizing it, of capturing how the disciples might have talked about it, how they would have been confused by it, how they might have been grieved, or how Jesus didn't necessarily match their expectations. It makes their story so human, doesn't it? So real and so relatable. Now, it's artistic license. It's not the scriptures, but it does give us a window into, I wonder what they talked about. I wonder what the ride home or the walk home was like after these things happened. The reason I bring that up is, what would it have been like after seeing Jesus in his resurrected form, but then not seeing him for like a week or weeks at a time? They probably were a little bit confused. I mean, Jesus appeared that first resurrection Sunday, and everybody was there except Thomas, and Thomas didn't believe, but then Jesus didn't show up again for another 8 days. Like, what did they do? What were they thinking? And now here we have John recording the third time that Jesus appeared to them. It just kind of captures that sense of waiting, that sense of confusion, that sense of what's next. The scene has changed. No longer are they in the city of Jerusalem, but now they are by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, their hometown, where they're from. There's seven disciples that are sitting by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that at least three of them, Peter and then the sons of Zebedee, James and John, were fishermen before Jesus called them. And so Peter, being a man of action, decides, I'm going fishing. And the other six disciples are like, yeah, we'll go with you. That sounds good. Good plan. Was Peter confused? Was he bored? Was he ashamed? We don't know. But what we do know is that he goes back to doing what he used to do before Jesus had called him out of that and into a new life of being fishers of men. And so they go out and they spend all night fishing and they get skunked. Like nothing. They caught nothing. And then Jesus shows up on the shore and they don't know that it's Jesus. And he calls out, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And they were now not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, in northern Minnesota, we know a little bit about fishing, don't we? If you get skunked all night and someone says, just cast it on the other side of the boat, what's your first thought? Oh, thanks, I never thought of that. What a great idea. Maybe all the fish are on that side. Haven't done that before. And yet, listen to this little nugget. When Jesus first showed up in the life of Simon Peter and he called him to be fishers of men, do you know that the exact same thing happened? Listen to this story in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and see if you can maybe see the connections. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. It's like the sea that has 100 different names. It's the same place. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. Sound familiar? They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, see, they were there as well, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So what's happening here is almost exactly like the first time he called Simon Peter to follow him. James and John are there. It's on the same lake. And as Peter expresses to Jesus his unworthiness, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus calls him in full knowledge of who he is. He says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Now John, in the boat, 3 years later, the disciple whom Jesus loved, realizes that it's Jesus when this net is filled almost to breaking again and exclaims, "It is the Lord." Peter can't even wait at this moment. He puts on his outer garment and he swims the rest of the way in. Now, I don't know why he put his outer garment on to swim. That seems backwards, but that's what he does. Maybe Peter is thinking that I'm going to walk on water this time. I just got to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's go. And that didn't happen. But he swims all the way in. It's about 100 yards out. And he gets there. And as the disciples bring the miraculous catch of fish in, 153 large fish were told. The kind of details that remind us, this is eyewitness testimony. This isn't legend that develops over time. That the person who's writing this was actually there and he counted them up. As everyone arrives, Jesus invites them to breakfast. There's already a charcoal fire on the shore with fish and bread on it, showing that Jesus is providing for them. He's providing a meal for them. But then he also lets them contribute. He says, bring some of those fish as well. Now, sometimes the little details show us an extraordinary amount of insight. Did you know that in the Gospel of John, there are only two times where a charcoal fire is mentioned? Do you know what the first one was? It was back in John chapter 18, where Peter finds himself warming, trying to stay warm around a charcoal fire. Jesus finds himself arrested, being questioned by Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. And as Peter is warming himself around this charcoal fire, do you know what happens? He denies that he even knows Jesus three times. Now, you tell me, do you think it's any coincidence both that the miracle is identical to the one in which Peter was still or was initially called to follow Jesus and become a fisher of men, and that this restoration is now going to happen around a charcoal fire? Do you think that's a coincidence? If you do, I've got some great beachfront property in Arizona I would love to sell you. It's not. John is dropping these little hints, connecting these little points so that we would see the last time they were around a charcoal fire, Peter was at the absolute bottom. But now, as they're sitting around that charcoal fire, what do you think was going through Peter's head? Can you imagine the shame that he felt? I mean, this is the third time that he had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And the first two times, it didn't come up, right? I mean, they were just overjoyed to see their Lord back alive twice. But now, as you're Peter sitting around that fire, thinking about the boast you made, at the Last Supper, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. Even if I have to lay down my life and die for you, I will do that. And then you tried to do it. When the crowd, the mob came to arrest Jesus, it was you alone who drew your sword and was going to go down in a blaze of glory. But Jesus rebuked you, saying, Peter, you have no idea what my kingdom is actually about. But then you were one of the only two that followed Jesus during his trial, his kangaroo court trial, and you were there. Maybe you were going to do something, and then you were sitting around the fire, and before you knew it, you had denied him three times, and the rooster crowed. And now we're around this fire. And every time since you've heard a rooster crow in the morning, it has just gnawed at your soul and reminded you of your utter failure. Jesus invites you to breakfast, turns and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, there's only two places in the Gospel of John where Peter is not called Peter, but rather Simon, son of John. It's in chapter 1 when he was called, and it's here in chapter 21 as he is recalled. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. Just picture a broken man here. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times. Is Jesus being cruel or is Jesus being loving here? See, in the moment, we're told that Peter is grieved. But as you step back, this is probably the most loving thing that Jesus could have possibly done for him. He addressed it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't like not talk about it and everybody assume, I guess we're good now. No, in front of the other disciples, he asks him three times, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Have you ever been playing a game as a kid and like you mess up a shot or you mess up something and you yell, do over? It's like you're saying, wait a second, I want to try that again. Or maybe us older people playing golf, and maybe you're playing the round of your life, and you just shank one off the tee, and you're like, mulligan! Mulligan's like, oh, I get that shot again. Now, I've never played a really amazing round of golf in my life, but I do like mulligans. They're great. I need them every once in a while. It's as if Jesus is giving Peter a do-over here, isn't he? A mulligan. So that every time in the future when Peter hears a rooster crow, every time he finds himself sitting around a charcoal fire, he doesn't have to remember his failure, his shame, and his guilt. He can remember his do-over. He can remember his restoration, his reinstatement. Jesus is recalling him now, not just to be a fisher of men, but now a shepherd of his sheep. And Jesus isn't just doing it for him. He's doing this in a very public way. He's restoring him. He's recommissioning him. And he's letting Peter and the rest of the disciples know where he stands. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over the years by different Bible scholars about the different Greek words that are used for love. Jesus begins by saying, Peter, do you agape me? Which is the self-sacrificial, self-giving kind of unconditional love that he loves us with. And Peter responds with, yes, Lord, I phileo you, the kind of brotherly or friendship kind of love. Now, I'm not sure that we can draw anything definitively here. Jesus says agape twice and then meets Peter where he's at and says phileo, and Peter says phileo as well, that yes, I love you, you know that I love you, but I'm not going to take that kind of love on. Peter has been rightly humbled. I'm not sure that we can draw too much from this other than John just kind of mixing up his words like he does, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my sheep. Like he says the same exact thing three times. I think that's what he's doing here in the question and the affirmation. The key lies, I think, in two spots. First, and most significant, is that it happens three times, and so it is a sufficient do-over. It undoes the denials in Peter's life. But the second is that the question, especially the first question, is this, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Which forces us to ask the question, what is he talking about? Simon, do you love me more than the other disciples do? Or Simon, do you love me more than your old life of fishing? Are you willing to leave that again? Or is it more of a general question? Simon, do you love me more than anything else? Honestly, I could probably make a solid argument for each of them. If it's the first, Peter, you boasted that you would love me, that you would die for me, that you love me more than anyone. Would you? And we saw how that went. Do you still love me more than the rest of the disciples? If that's the case, I think Peter has wisely been humbled and broken and simply takes on the posture, Jesus, you know that I love you. You know all things. Or if it's Peter, do you love your old life? Or do you want to follow me more than you want to go back to fishing? Well, of course, Jesus, you know that I love you. You're the treasure. Where else would I go? You have the words of life. That's what he said in John. Okay, good. Or maybe more generally, Peter, do you love me more than anything else? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And really, that last question is kind of the question of the Christian life, isn't it? Like we come to the point where we realize, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, that I can have life in your name. What next? Well, do I love Jesus more than anything else? Do I? Because, of course, Jesus is more compelling than any other thing, even life itself. In response to his affirmation, Jesus recommissions him, feed, tend, take care of my sheep. They're not your sheep, they're mine. But you are being restored, not just to a member of my disciples, but to a position of leadership. Before I move on, I just want to drive those two questions home, those two first lessons home. Number one, Jesus forgives and restores. So don't let your failure drive you back to your old life. Now, was Peter going back to be a full-time fisherman? I don't know. But I got to believe he was thinking about it. He was confused. Some of you here sitting today have trusted in Jesus. You've come to the conclusion that John wanted you to come to, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and you've put your faith in him for life. But then you've totally screwed up. You totally went back. You went back to partying. You watched porn again. You relapsed and went into the drugs that you thought you'd been set free from. Or maybe a little more socially acceptable. You lost yourself in your career again. Once again, you defined your life by winning and making money, even though you had to sacrifice that which you said you'd never sacrifice again. Like you came and you tasted and saw that Jesus is good, and yet somehow you went back to your old life. If that's you, and you're one of those backslidden Christians, then you need to hear two things from Peter's story. Number one, Jesus loves you and he's waiting to restore you. He wants you to come back. The story of Peter and his colossal screw-up is good news for you today. He denied knowing Jesus three times, but then is given the opportunity to affirm him and to be welcomed back. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've been. And there's probably some consequences that you'll have to walk out. But Jesus is saying to you, through this story, come back. Come back. And with that, you don't have to live in that way anymore. You don't have to live that way. Jesus' victory defines your life more than your failures do. See, a life of sanctification, which is that gradual process of becoming more like Jesus, I wish it were more straight than it is. I wish it were always up and to the right, becoming just like Jesus. But as we become more and more like Jesus, often the steps are five steps forward and three steps back. Two steps forward and four steps back. Seven steps forward and one step back. And over time, we begin to look more and more and more like Jesus, but it's never as straight and clean as we'd like it to be. If you've gone in any way back into your old life, stop. Turn around. Receive the welcome that Jesus has for you. You don't have to live like that anymore. There is a new power at work within you, the Holy Spirit of God, so that you don't have to do that anymore. There's another life that defines your life, not your worst moment, and it's Jesus's. And that's good news. The second lesson is this. Love Jesus more than anything else. You want to know what the Christian life is? It's seeking to love Jesus more than anything else. Lord, you know everything, says Peter. You know that I love you. So my question for you today is, do you love Jesus more than anything? See, once you've settled who he is, the question that should drive your life from this point forward is he more compelling than anything else? Is not the Christian life to battle to keep what is most important and beautiful most important? Is it not the battle for our hearts and our minds? And our greatest sins start when we allow something other than Jesus to occupy the throne in our life. When we begin to treasure something else more than we treasure him. When we misplace our love and affection from the Creator to something that he's created. And then we're confused why it doesn't fulfill. C.S. Lewis would tell us that our problem is this. In his book, The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The question that should drive our lives now as Christians is, do I love Jesus more than anything? Now, that's going to cost you. And it certainly cost Peter, didn't it? Look at verses 18 and 19. The final part of his restoration, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of faith he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter was restored, but following Jesus is going to be costly for him. "You will stretch out your hands" is an idiom for "you will be crucified as well." Jesus says to Peter, "Remember that boast you made that you'd be willing to die for me? Well, you're going to get to. It's going to happen. But I want you to follow me anyway." The third lesson that we can draw from this story is pretty straightforward. Follow Jesus regardless of the cost. And if you do, you will win. One of my favorite parables of Jesus is found in Matthew 13, verse 44. It's one verse, but oh, does it pack a wallop. It says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Guys, when you understand who Jesus is, you realize that he is the treasure worth more than anything else imaginable. And when you see him rightly, you would gladly sell all that you have in order to have him and realize at the end of the day, you got a good deal. In his joy, he goes and sells in order to possess the treasure. Now, Peter put on many years between this moment and when he ultimately died. And during that time, after he had suffered quite a bit, he writes this in his first letter to the church, 1 Peter 1:6. This is from the New Living Translation. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. And though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying is that even if following Jesus costs you everything, you still win. History tells us that Peter was indeed crucified in Rome for his allegiance to Jesus. One of the stories is that he didn't want to be honored like Jesus. He didn't think he was worthy of being crucified just like his Lord. And so it was told that he was crucified upside down. But it's still Peter, so he's got to still have one more Peter moment, and we're going to see that right here. So after Jesus says, okay, you're going to die, but follow me anyways. What's his response? What about John? No joke, that's what he says. Like, we're having this moment here. You follow me, Peter, even though you're going to die. What about John? Listen, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, probably a face palm going on right here like that. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now John is the last living disciple probably as he's writing this. And he's trying to put to bed the myth that he's not going to die and put it into the context of the story. But this leads to the final lesson that we learn from John 21. Not just Jesus, do you love Jesus more than anything else? Not just don't go back to your old life. But this, comparison kills joy. Comparison kills joy. You want to suck the joy out of your life? Spend it comparing yourself to others. Do you want the Christian version of it? God, why are you doing this in their life but not in my life? Or why do they get to experience, fill in the blank, but I have to experience this? Jesus, why do I have to die for you? What about John? And what does Jesus say to Peter? Don't worry about John. You follow me. Sometimes you get derailed because you are so focused in your relationship with Jesus, with what is going on in someone else's life. And Jesus says, don't worry about what I'm doing there. You follow me. You follow me. Even if it costs you everything, in the end, you'll win. One of the biggest joy suckers in my life is when I've taken my eyes off what God is calling me to do and begin comparing myself with what he's doing in other people's lives. Have you ever fallen into that trap? You're so caught up in someone else's story that you forget yours. I love this passage of scripture, not just because it helps to explain Peter's story. No, I love this chapter of John because it helps with the questions that keep me focused in the Christian life. After I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and after I find salvation and life in him, the questions that I need to wrestle with are right here. Do I love Jesus more than anything? I should, because he's worthy of that. Am I in danger in any way of going back into my old life, a life defined by sin and self-righteousness and selfishness? If so, I don't have to. Am I willing to follow Jesus regardless of what it costs me? And finally, am I missing out on joy because I'm playing the comparison game and I'm not focused on what Jesus is calling me to do? It's amazing how those questions bring into focus the Christian life, don't they? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you came, you lived, you died, and you rose again, so that we're judged not on the basis of our own performance, but on the basis of what you have accomplished. Jesus, we look to you for salvation. We trust in you. We find eternal life in you. Would you now help us to love you above all things? Would you help us to walk in the newness of life that you have provided? Would you help us to follow you regardless of what it costs? And would you protect us from comparing ourselves to others? Help us to follow you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are kind, that you are gracious, that you are worthy of our worship. We praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.